Thank you. Well, welcome. We've been in Exodus so long that you wondered if there were other parts of the Bible that I still knew. And we are beginning a series that I am not real sure and settled on. I know it's what I have to start, but I don't know how many weeks it's going to take. I've got some materials that I want to bring in and things that I find helpful that I think you will find helpful as well. But I'm very much listening for the Lord and saying, all right, Lord, show me where to go with some of this. But I know where I need to begin. The series, by the way, is roughly an expansion on what I began teaching you long ago, and that I've called intercessory evangelism. And it's time to build on that and expand on that and talk about what it means to be evangelists. And when I say evangelists, I don't necessarily mean the biblical office of the evangelist, and I don't necessarily mean angry people on street corners at the state fair telling everyone they're going to hell. In fact, don't do that. those people bother me to no end. And I'm not talking about people who go to malls and walk up to strangers and try to convince them of the Romans Road. If that's your thing, go for it. Bless your heart. I think you're crazy, but okay. But what it means to be intercessory, spirit and prayer dependent evangelists in our lives. That's what we're going to spend a little time here talking about. I'm drawing on some things that I've taught you in the past. I'm also drawing on some things that are fairly new to me, but I'm finding very helpful. Got a couple of books by this Catholic woman who has just really helped me see some things clearly that have been fuzzy for me for a long time. But I want to start with a passage in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, the first chapter. I want to lay some foundation stones here from St. Paul. So the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, first chapter, beginning with verse 8. And I'm going to focus on the latter half of this, but I need to set it briefly within its context. So beginning with verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There you go. That's my foundation I want to start with. St. Paul as an example of what it means to be a gospeler. An evangelist, someone who imparts the gospel. So, the setting. He's longing to go see the Romans. He's eventually going to get there, by most people's reckoning, twice. And he's going to indeed bring forth a harvest among the Gentiles there. But he says he wants to go for two main reasons. One is to impart a spiritual gift to them to strengthen them. And I think that's kind of cool. That's nice little spicy charismatic language there, isn't it? Imparting spiritual gifts to people. But notice the mutuality that's implied there. If he comes to impart a spiritual gift to them, he is also there to be encouraged by their faith. What happens in the exchange when the apostle comes is mutually beneficial, a building one another up in the faith. And he also goes to reap a harvest among them. What St. Paul talks about regarding the gospel is not for him just a matter of the saved folks trying to get the unsaved folks saved. That is a very common way of thinking about evangelism in our era. But I don't think it's very helpful. I think that that betrays a very limited understanding of what the gospel is, a very simplified understanding of what salvation is, and a line between those who have the gospel and those who don't have the gospel that I think is artificial. And so running through what I'd like to share with you and us to explore together is going to be a little more nuanced understanding of what the gospel is, what the gospel does, who has it and who doesn't, and what it means to give people the gospel. Because I think you'll find that, like Alexander Solzhenitsyn says about the line between good and evil, that it doesn't run between peoples and nations, but it runs through the center of every human heart. I think the line between those who have the gospel and those who need the gospel doesn't always run between folks. It runs within us. And so a fuller understanding of what the gospel is might show the ways in which there still needs to be a harvest for the gospel found in each of us, a way that the gospel needs to come to you too, and that the sharing of the gospel is a mutually beneficial event. St. Paul goes to impart the spiritual gifts, but he still gains in the faith in that exchange, and that's what we find to be the case when we share the gospel. We find that we're evangelizing ourselves too, and evangelizing one another. And you'll find that the line between the people who have the gospel and those who don't have the gospel isn't some line out there past the door in the parking lot. Churches are full of folks who have been evangelized to very different extents. You'll find a whole lot of churchgoers who have been made church members but haven't really become intentional disciples of Jesus Christ and are not living with any great application of the gospel. A lot of American Christians have been taught that the goal of Christianity is to get your go-to-heaven ticket. And if you do whatever they think you have to do to get your go-to-heaven ticket, then you're okay. You're saved. Sure you are. But not really. You know what I mean? We understand that salvation is something that is growing, something that is forming, something that we're walking in. We have been saved. We're being saved. He's going to keep saving us. And when the Lord comes, he'll save us. Salvation is not just your get-to-heaven ticket. It is the whole process by which you are brought into Christ and given the life of Christ and transformed into the image of Christ. Raise your hand if you're done with that. I didn't think so. I ain't done. Sometimes I wonder if I've even started very well. So we're going to talk about evangelism as something we all need to do and something we are all still in need of. More on that later. So he wants to impart a spiritual gift, but also reap a harvest among them. And that's not just among the Romans who don't know Jesus. He's also talking about among the Romans who do know Jesus, among you, you who I'm talking to, you that I'm going to impart a spiritual gift to, you who I've longed to see. There's a harvest that I need to reap among you. So Paul isn't just going to go to Rome to aim the gospel at the unsaved people. He's going to aim the gospel at everybody, which begs the question, what's the gospel? All right, verse 14, this is where St. Paul's heart comes clear. This is the motivation behind everything we read about St. Paul and his ministry. I am under obligation. I don't like that translation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am under obligation. It should be more like I am a debtor. Not just I'm under obligation, I am in debt. I am indebted to. That's the better translation. I should probably find the passage that I'm trying to read. Helps turn the page to what you're trying to read. And the order in the Greek is opposite of what we have to do to make it into good English, but it also changes the emphasis a bit. Both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unintelligent, I am a debtor. So, or thus, my eagerness also to proclaim the good news to you. So he is a debtor. He owes a debt to whom? He says to Greeks and to foreigners. Well, who in the world are the Greeks and the foreigners? The Greeks and the barbarians. We know that St. Paul has a specific task as an apostle. You know that all apostles are apostles of the Lord Jesus. Apostello means I go forth, or I am sent forth. So you're sent by Jesus. But if you're an apostle of Jesus, you're an apostle to somebody. And so, you know, St. James is the apostle to them folks in Jerusalem, and especially those messianic Jewish law-keeping, we don't need no stinking barbecue people in Jerusalem. And Peter has those to whom he is an apostle. Paul is an apostle to whom? The Gentiles. He says that the gospel has been entrusted to him for the Gentiles. Gentiles here described within two categories, Greeks and barbarians. Greeks are Greek-speaking people. Those people throughout the Roman Empire who are Greek-encultured, Greek-languaged, Greek-minded. But not just to the Greeks, also to the barbarians. Barbarians, that's a loaded term, isn't it? What do we think of when we say barbarian? Vikings? What makes a barbarian barbaric?
They're not civilized.
They're not civilized.
Uncouth.
Yeah. When a deaf person looks at you and goes, huh? That means say it again more loudly. I had no idea what you said. Uncouth. Uncivilized. You're missing a key element of what it takes to be a barbarian. What'd you say?
Violent.
Violent. Yes. So these aren't just polite uncouth people, Elaine. These are uncouth people who are about to punch you in the face. So barbarian, all cultures have their barbarians, the people that they see as being less cultured, less couth, less appropriate, less dignified, and potentially dangerous. The Greeks, well, you expect them to have at least some vestiges of proper philosophy and a love for beauty. That's what it means to be a Greek. You expect them to have some sense of Roman law and order. You expect them to have some discipline. Greeks and barbarians. All the Gentiles. All of them. I, and the wise and the foolish. The wise and the unintelligent. We don't have to belabor that point. We can come up with ample examples of either of those, I'm sure. Well, all of a sudden, I think I'd rather not. I want the Lord to call me to people who are like me. You know, superior people. Of course. What'd you say? Don't we all kind of want to hang around the people that feel safe to us? When you walk into a room full of strangers, don't you automatically kind of size everybody up? And you don't mean to. You're not going, you get 5 points, you get three. But subconsciously, you are sizing up the room to see where you might fit. Watch kids do that all the time. They will gravitate towards the folks they know they can be friends with, intuitively. Now, not Josiah. He can be friends with anybody. He will befriend anybody, anywhere, anytime. It's one of the things I respect most about Josiah. You size people up. I didn't realize, just my silliness, I didn't realize the extent to which I had been encultured by black people and defaulted to black people until I moved to Wilson. You spend your whole life gravitating towards the people that you feel most comfortable with, and that's who you kind of fall in with. And when you are an abused stray white person taken in by black mamas in largely black church contexts, you get kind of black enculturated before, because black folk will take in strays better than white culture will. Have you ever noticed this? They'll take in stray white people and make us feel at ease. Then I moved to Wilson. And I found out real quick that there are a lot of black folk around Wilson who aren't as comfortable with white people being comfortable with black people as I needed them to be. And all of a sudden, my social coping mechanisms didn't work anymore. And I often found myself very ill at ease and not knowing what to do. I was very socially awkward, very much afraid of everyone. And boy, it was difficult at first in Wilson trying to figure out, okay, I don't fit in with the rednecks. I'm not exactly the poster child for Southern masculinity. It's a much more robust and complex picture than I first saw it as being. But my first experience of black folk in Wilson is that they hate white folks, so you can't talk to them. What do I do? You look for the people that are most like you so that you can ease in. We do, yes. Yes, I will say, number one, Wilson is not as racially divided as Wilson used to be. Okay. Second of all, I was in a different part of the town, right. And I was very insecure and afraid. So I perceived rejection everywhere, where it existed and where it didn't.
I guess when you live with poor and homeless, you don't have that.
Mm-hmm.
I know.
The point that I'm making is that it's human nature to tend towards the people with whom you know that you'll be comfortable. I know people who have the opposite bias in their sharing of the gospel, where they cannot think of mission without thinking of the poor and the homeless, for example. and they have a very difficult time ministering to the people with whom they have real relationship and affinity, because their call has been so often to other than that they have a hard time witnessing the gospel to the people near to them. We all tend to safeguard our evangelism by sticking around the people that we think might receive it nicely. And St. Paul was called a Jewish rabbi, called to the Gentiles instead of to the Jews. We read in the book of Acts when we did our study how often he would begin his mission in a synagogue only to get kicked out of the synagogue. To start with the Jewish places and times of prayer, but end up very much outside of those parameters, he is called to the Gentiles. And so for him, he is entrusted to the Gentiles, both Greek and barbarian, and he owes them something. The wise and the foolish, he owes them something. So folks who are, you know, he is very, very bright and very Hellenistic. And he owes those smart Greeky folks something. Sure. But he also owes the same thing to the lesser intelligent, to the barbarians, to the uncultured. And what he owes them is the gospel. He's not just obligated. Like, this is my job. I'm obligated to do this. That's why I don't like that translation. We hear obligated and think we've been imposed upon. You know, I don't really want to teach Shakespeare to these children today, but I'm obligated because they hired me to do this, and I like to keep my job and a roof over my children's head. No, this is a debt. This is something he owes them, to the Greeks, to the foreigners, to the wise, and to the unintelligent. I am a debtor. Thus, my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you. Hence my, the NRSV says, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I've got something that I owe to those folks. Thus my eagerness to come to you. This is what makes evangelism really hard for me. It might not be the hurdle y'all have to jump. Some of y'all don't, you can't even imagine why this would be an obstacle. You know, little Josiah can just go be friends with anybody and strike up a game with anybody and be fine with that. Sandy and I don't have that gift. Christy doesn't see anyone as other than herself. The things that typically mark distinctions among people, she does not notice. She sees people more with her heart than anybody I've ever known. And the things that are obvious to everyone else, she doesn't even notice. I remember her having a team at work that she needed to balance, and it was suggested that there needed to be more of a racial balance in that team. And she's like, so I need a black person on that team. Is so-and-so black? I think they might be black. Now, Christy's a weirdo. She sees with her heart more than she sees with her eyes. It's not that, you know, she's this, I'm determined to be colorblind, I don't even notice race. No, she just didn't even notice that. She noticed 1,000 other things about them, but she sees with her heart more than with her eyes, and she had to really stop and think and picture them. Is she black? Yeah, I think she's black. Almost with the idea of, I'll check next time I see her. Because just things that are obstacles for some people aren't obstacles for Christy. That's not what she looks at when she sees people. She can tell you more about their disposition and the posture of their heart and the way they are with people and whether they love the children they're there to serve. She can tell you all of that. But don't ask about their hair or do they wear glasses or what ethnicity are they or how do they dress. She hasn't paid attention to any of that. So Christy has less trouble with this kind of thing than I do. But I grew up so constantly criticized and insulted and put down that I learned early on that I wasn't like anybody else, that I was separate from everyone else. Everyone else is dangerous. I was called an idiot at home and a moron and stupid and you'll never amount to anything, you can't do anything right, we wish you had never been born kind of stuff every day of my life. And then I went to school and found out that I was a weirdo and I was bullied. I mean, as young as like kindergarten, I was the weirdo in the class and assumed that everybody hated me. Now, how much of that got built up in my head and wasn't quite true to reality, I don't know. I just know that they never quit beating me up until about ninth grade. I got beat up at school. I got beat up at church. I got beat up in the neighborhood. I got beat up at home. I was a punching bag and the target of bullying everywhere I went for such a long period of my life that I learned that I have to protect myself from you people. I have to protect myself from the world. Everyone will turn on you. Everyone will do you wrong. And you do pastoral ministry for a long, and it's easy to believe that all over again. They'll come for you. They'll turn on you. They'll come get you. So guard yourself from all those potential threats out there in the world. And thus, my deepest desire is what? To be left alone. Yes. Not really, but that's the impulse. It is hard for me to let my guard down and let people into my world. I hold everybody at arm's length without noticing I'm doing it. And there's so far I'll let you in. And I guard the gates. There are a handful of people who know me very, very well, with whom I am relaxed and myself. And then everybody else is on some tier. Parts of my personality they know, parts of me they don't understand, and I know they don't get it. And ways that I can relax and ways that I can't. And there are people that I'm very much on edge around. And St. Paul's idea, I'm eager to come to you because I have a gift for you and you have encouragement for me and I have this wonderful gospel and I owe it to everyone, scares the bejeebers out of me. And it'd be easy for me to say, well, fine for you, Apostle Paul, you're an apostle. I'm not one of those, and retreat behind the barricades. Am I making sense? Now, some of you can't imagine living that way or feeling that way. It's just not, that's not you. Others of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you have some degree of that yourselves. Whew. For the extroverts of the world, with high self-opinion, first of all, I can't imagine how exhausting your life must be. but it's not exhausting to you. That's why you're that way. That energizes you. Extroverts get their energy from being around people, and introverts get their energy from getting away from people. So extroverts and introverts just experience the world and people very, very differently. And you high-energy, extroverted kind of people, I am amazed by you. It might be easier for you to connect with a stranger. It might be easier for you to speak up. It might be easier for you to assume that what you have is useful and beneficial for someone else. So here I come with it. And all the introverts cower as you approach. But then you have to learn that what it is you owe to everyone is not something of yourself. And it's not just the strength of your personality and your gregariousness or your charm. It's the gospel that has been placed in you that is what folks need. Some people are codependently trying to meet everybody's needs. That ain't evangelism. You owe a debt to the folks who don't know Jesus. You owe it to them to share the gospel. You have a spiritual gift that you can share. And you have a need within which they can share with you. But this does not depend on your personality or your perceived strengths or your perceived ability. God has put himself in you to be paid for the benefit of others. And you have, in your personality, in your relationship style, in your culture and outside your culture, ways that God has indebted you to other people. They need what you have. You owe them what you have. And that is where the eagerness comes from for evangelism. I've been made a debtor to these people. And so I'm eager to come. What if you were to keep the gospel to yourself? What if you were to withhold what God has given you for the sake of someone else and keep it for your own self-protection? What might the ramifications of that be? What are the barbarians and the Greeks and the smart people and the stupid people going to do? If you have what they need and you withhold it from them, and that is something that I have to wrestle with. Okay, Paul. The world needs you to be present, not protected. The world needs you to be engaged, not retreating. The world needs you. Now, I'm never going to be an extrovert. It's just not going to happen. I'm never going to be the guy who wants to go find some strangers to have a good conversation with. Although I talk to strangers all the time within certain parameters. I can strike up a conversation with anybody. As long as there's an exit strategy, I can run away when I'm tired of you. I can relate to anybody for a few minutes. We have to be open to the ways in which the Lord has sent us to those to whom we owe what we have, and allow the Lord to give us the eagerness for that. All right, I'm going to press on a bit. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Some of you can't imagine being ashamed of the gospel. Some of us can. So I may share things in this process where some of you go, why is that difficult for you? Why is that an obstacle for you? Others of you, it always bugged me when evangelism seemed to only be taught by social extroverts and people with high degrees of confidence. Because I always went to those classes, and look, I was raised Pentecostal, the Pentecostals who do the evangelism are the people who will walk up to strangers and talk. So I'd go to the evangelism classes. We learn how to witness to people. And I'd spend the whole time going, I can't do that, 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 I can't do that. That's what I have to do. I'm not a good Christian unless I do that stuff. And it used to drive me nuts. The Lord has not called you to everybody in the world. You're not that big a person. You're not going to get around to everybody. The Lord has ways to bring the gospel message through you to lots of folks. You're going to reach some people I can't reach, and I'm going to reach some people you can't reach. Some of you are going to reach more people. Some of you are going to reach fewer people, but do it more deeply. Don't worry about that. God knows your personality. When St. Paul says, and we should emulate, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he doesn't necessarily mean I am obnoxious about the gospel. Have we all met some Christians who are obnoxious about the gospel? They weren't ashamed, but they are obnoxious. It's like those bold new Christians who want to witness to everybody. And my father always said, you need to take a new convert and lock him in a closet for about 13 months and then let him out. Whew. Goodness gracious. Those people, gotta tell the waitress about Jesus, and I want to crawl under the table, because they can't tell how visibly uncomfortable the waitress is. And they think, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Yes, but for just a moment, be ashamed of yourself. The gospel's fine. You're obnoxious. But it is easy to be ashamed of the gospel, embarrassed by the gospel. It is easy to wonder if what we have in Christ is really what everybody needs. It's easy to look at people and think, well, they seem just fine. They seem okay. They seem happy. They seem confident. They seem to be getting along well relationally with the people in their lives. They seem to be okay. If they are not intentional disciples of the Lord Jesus, sharing in the work of evangelism with you, then they are people to whom we are indebted to share the gospel. I don't want to sound preachy to people, which is ironic because I sound preachy all the time to you. I don't want to sound pushy to people. I don't want to offend people. I know that my personality is already abrasive enough that I don't want to add a religious theme to my natural brusqueness. You know what I mean? I worry sometimes that introducing faith into a conversation is going to come across as obnoxious. So I need help recognizing ways to do that for people at various thresholds of conversion. And I think for me, what has been key to helping me understand evangelism better in my own life is the secret life of prayer that undergirds evangelism. We tend to hear evangelism and think just of the tree, but not the roots. The product, the act of sharing faith, without understanding the whole spiritual complex underneath that sharing. The prayerfulness, the openness, the waiting before the Lord, the 9 times you bite your tongue and don't say something before the Spirit says, now. And it's time to speak. We've tended in the church, in evangelical churches, to think of evangelism as the moment of speaking boldly. But the moment of speaking boldly probably comes after lots of quiet witness, prayer, service, love. And so we're going to talk about that quite a bit. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that brings us to the word gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. If you were going to translate it in English to something other than the word gospel, that's our closest equivalent, the good news. In Greek, euangelion, is where we get the word evangel or evangelist. It comes from the Greek word for gospel. But when we translate it, we most often translate it as gospel or good news. What good news? Jesus. If you're going to sum up the gospel in one word, I don't think you could do any better than Sandy just did. Jesus. I want to give kind of the roots of the word gospel, the cultural baggage of that word. Gospel was originally a military term. Gospel was not just any good news. It's not, you know, the good news that the coffee is ready. That wouldn't be a gospel. Although, I mean, I could certainly see that as a witness of the gospel. The coffee is ready. Thanks be to God. Not all good news is gospel. Euangelion referred to a specific proclamation or announcement that a military conflict had been ended in your favor. That's the good news. You know, think of the poem in Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, announcing peace, proclaiming the news of happiness. Our God reigns. You know, when you've been in the military conflict and your king might well fall, and the evil barbarian king take over. But the announcement comes that the war has been won and our side has the victory. This is why you so often hear in the Gospels the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel and kingdom go together there, don't they? The official pronouncement that the war has been settled in the favor of the kingdom of God. The first place we really get gospel used in that sense in a way that's really clear in terms of what I'm talking about is the gospel according to St. Luke. And I'll read it. You know the passage well enough. Them shepherds. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord, am I in the right place? Yes. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people." And then he announces the birth of Jesus. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Host means army, the heavenly armies. All throughout Scripture, the angels have been engaged in warfare, haven't they? Warfare on behalf of Yahweh's people. Warfare in defense of God's people, attacks against the enemy. They've been a warring host through all of Scripture. And now a herald comes. Hark, the herald angel sing. A herald comes, a runner comes ahead of the army. And the runner comes and says, "Hey, don't be afraid. I bring good news of great joy for all the people." There's no good translation of this into English. Do not be afraid, for look. You can say, "I announce to you, I bring to you good news, but good news isn't a noun phrase there. It's euangelizomai. I evangelize to you great joy. It's a verb there, not a noun. Gospel isn't used as a noun there. It's a verb. I gospel you great joy. I evangelize you great joy. I announce good news to you of great joy. We have to get kind of further away from the verbiness of gospel to make it clear in English. So we have to put a word like bring or announce or proclaim. But gospel is the verb there. I evangelize you a great joy. I'm announcing to you that the war has been won. And then the army shows up. And instead of fighting, they're singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and the good favor of God towards men. Because who were we ultimately at war with? God. Tell Jerusalem that her iniquity has been pardoned and her warfare has been accomplished. Though she has suffered double from my hand, comfort comes. Everyone we know is at war. Ultimately, they are at war with God. And they are under his wrath, whether they believe it or not. And they stand condemned. And the gospel is the good news, the announcement that the conflict has ended because of, Sandy, say Jesus again. Jesus. And God, it could have been. And God is not seeking to destroy them. He has a right to. Repentance has to come into our explanation of the gospel for that reason. But God wants to be at peace with you. God wants his goodwill to abound towards you, and the conflict is over. Now, sometimes you go announce the gospel and they shoot arrows at you anyway. That'll happen. But the gospel is of great joy because it is the peace and goodwill of God towards us. So when we say the gospel, the good news, it's the good news of what? Let's give some nice little summations. What is it good news about? Christ has come. Hope. Your sins are redeemed. Your sins are free. And redeemed is a loaded word. One of those Christianese words that's going to need some translating for the heathens and Christians who don't know the Christianese. Redeemed, man, that's a lot. Death and hell are conquered. Yikes. That's a big deal. Your sins are forgiven, the legal side of it. Your sins are healed. The Western side of Christianity has always defaulted, I mean, from the beginning, has defaulted to salvation is having your sins forgiven, and thus the consequence for sin no longer held against you. The Eastern side of Christianity has always, from the beginning, emphasized the gospel as death has been defeated. Death and sin have been defeated, and so now you can be cured. Well, which one is right? Yes, absolutely. Scripture's full of both, full of each. Everybody wants to wrestle St. Paul into one side or the other, to the to ignorance of the other half. So your sins have been forgiven. Death has been defeated. Hell has been defeated. God isn't mad at you anymore. There is a way to receive the goodwill and peace of God. Yes. The love of God, your Father loves you. That's hard to receive, isn't it? Especially if you haven't had an earthly father or good father figures. If you were raised to believe that your father was ashamed of you and would always be ashamed of you. You know, my default image of a father is loaded. I knew my father loved me, but I also knew he was ashamed of me and disappointed in me. I never doubted his love, but I sure did doubt me. He loves me even though I'm this worthless joke of a son who can never measure up. That's very unhealthy, isn't it? And so my father, even as I was an adult, he could not express love except his worry. And he would say, I don't know how many times that man said to me, son, I'm your father. It's my job to worry about you. No, it isn't. Stop. I finally looked at him one time and said, when you only express your love as worry, all I hear is that, well, Paul's about to screw up his life. I better help him. Couldn't you express love as confidence? Maybe don't always express your love as, I know you're about to screw up your life. Well, it's my job to worry about you, son. Well, if you're confident in me, you don't have to worry. Don't you have any confidence in me? Well, I don't think worry doesn't have a role in love. And there are times when you love someone and they are doing badly. And if you love them, you will worry about them. My father only worried. There was no You haven't met the man.
I'm not going to do any psychological thinking here. I'm just going to pray about it.
Or at least he could only express the worry. There was never confidence. There was never a sense of, hey, you're doing okay. It was always, oh, what weird thing are you going to try now that's going to make me nervous? You know? I'm saying that whoever your father was, there were ways they loved you well and ways that they loved you poorly. And those become obstacles to receiving our Father's perfect love. And so if my primary image of my father, and no, I'm not saying this is all he was. Sometimes you can't express all the nuance you mean when you're trying to say it succinctly. the primary form of love that I received from my father was disappointment and concern that I was going to screw up. So if that's primary, you project that on God. I know God loves me, but he must be terribly disappointed in me. I know that God loves me, but I can never measure up. I know God loves me because he's a good father, but I'm such a lowly little screw up that I can never please a father. So the gospel of the Father's love is going to be very difficult for people to receive, and there are going to be aspects of good, holy, godly paternity that they don't have a language for, don't know how to receive. It's painful. So the announcement of the gospel may get you shot at. But the gospel is what everyone needs. Their sins forgiven, their sins healed, death defeated, hell closed and heaven opened, the perfect accepting love of their Father. What else? What else is the gospel? Trust? Victory. Some people can't imagine their lives being victorious. We are now more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Peace. Having your deepest needs met in relationship with the Lord. Union with Christ. Spirit fullness. Power. All the fruit of the Spirit. All of that is in the gospel. We need the gospel. Now, you're all saved people, baptized Christians. Most of you, I would say, are very intentional disciples of Jesus, seeking to know the Lord and please the Lord, serve the Lord. You've gone well past just getting your going to heaven ticket. You're disciples of Christ. But in that list of things that we just said are the gospel, did anything that was mentioned cause a little tinge in your heart? That's a hard one for me. I don't really abound in that one. Whether it's confidence or peace, boldness or simplicity, the love of the Father, we all are still in need of the gospel. And if I know myself to have received the gospel entirely, no. In fullness, not yet. But if I know myself to have received the gospel, I owe the gospel to you. Well, I've already received the gospel. Sure, just like I have, partially, imperfectly, in fits and starts. And so there are aspects of the announcement of God's good will and peace that I still struggle with, and you owe me the ministry of the gospel. And you have areas where you lack it, and I owe you the gospel. I might just have some spiritual gift to impart to you, and in that exchange, you may well encourage my faith and build me up too. That's how gospel-centered relationships work. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. I should probably probably read that instead of quote it wrong. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and yes, even you barbarians. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. And that is what I have to pick up on next week. How is it that the gospel bears the righteousness of God through faith for faith? Whew. Has it been a decent start? I know we ain't got to.